Happy Sabbath. Were you guys waiting for me? Sorry. Let's talk about other things first. We'll get to why I'm late. So tonight, Harvest Party, everyone's tracking at the school. Gonna be a good time. Hope to see you there. Tuesday evening, 7 p.m., right here in the sanctuary. Going to be having a business meeting. We had an insert in the bulletin last week, and I'm going to send out another email tomorrow talking about it a little bit more, but it's just a need for discussion among us as a family regarding our church budget and the school, and how much we as a church can afford to subsidize the school, and we just kind of need to come to a decision as a family so that the school can adequately plan for its future, right? So that's what the focus of the meeting is going to be, Tuesday night, 7 p.m. It's an important discussion, so please be praying about it, and please come and participate in that discussion. Thank you. It's Tuesday night, 7 p.m. right here. So the reason I was late, first of all, I was later than usual getting here. So in Chelan, after I'm done preaching, it's just the custom at the Chelan churches. After the sermon, I allow time for questions and answers. And the sermon, which is the same sermon I intend to preach here this morning, proved rather controversial. And we were there arguing for about 30 minutes. Not arguing, having a conversation for about 30 minutes over there. And then I came here, I got the mic, and I was like, man, the whole time over here I was thinking and praying about the sermon, like, man, what can I change and make better? And I went downstairs and prayed some more. And nothing new came to me, so. So here's what I have decided to do, because it is kind of a radical thing I'm going to talk about today. Next Sabbath, we will have a part two. That will be less sermon and more Bible study. So this is a sermon, still going through John chapter 9. However, I believe what Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 9 gets us to this radical, I admit, concept. And so next Sabbath, for the sermon, we will do a Bible study that goes through all the texts that have led me to this point that I believe feed into this understanding that I have of John chapter 9 that I will be sharing with you this morning. So let's pray. And if you need to throw things, just wait till I'm done. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Sabbath day. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. And Heavenly Father, especially this morning, may your Holy Spirit be with us. Be with me, I pray, as I present. May what I say be clear, and most of all, may it be in accordance with your word, Lord, and may we all gain an understanding and grow closer to you during this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 1. And you may be looking already and see the story and be like, what is so controversial about Jesus healing a blind man? What in the world? Well, we'll get there. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. So again, as John portrays it in the timeline, in the context of where we are, this is still the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is there in Jerusalem. And John chapter 9, verse 1 says, as he was walking along there in Jerusalem, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So right off the bat, we can say, well, one of two things. Either Jesus, with divine inspiration, knew that this man had been born blind, or more likely, because it seems like his disciples were already tracking this fact without him telling them, that this was a man who had been there before. They had seen him before. They knew his story. He was there begging along the side of the road, and they knew his story. They knew he had been born blind. And this time, as they were walking by him, the disciples were provoked to ask this question. They said, well, he was born blind, so something bad happened. Someone did something wrong. Was it him or his parents? And with that question, you may be asking yourself, well, wait a second. He was born blind. How could he have sinned and caused his blindness? And we're not making this up. Some rabbi, before this time, had written that people can sin in the womb. And so this was a common belief at the time of Jesus, that people can sin in the womb. So it was a legitimate question. Did he sin in the womb, and that has caused his blindness, or did his parents do something really bad, and that's why they were born with a blind child? Obviously, someone sinned. This was just a common understanding of the time. In Jesus, in verse 3, says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Let me read that again. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Okay, got that. It wasn't the result of one of their sins. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Is Jesus saying that God made this baby blind from birth so that later on Jesus could come along and heal him and show his glory to others? Is that what Jesus is saying? Because that kind of sounds like that's what Jesus is saying. That all the suffering and blindness, the inability of this man to provide for himself, the reason he was there on the side of the road begging for help was because God said, you know what, Jesus is going to come along and going to need some ways to prove his divinity. He needs to work this miracle, so I'm going to make this guy blind so that Jesus can heal him later on. That kind of seems like what Jesus is saying. And my question is, are you comfortable with that? If that's what Jesus is saying, are you fine with that? So here's a challenge. And this is a thing that comes up again and again. Translating Koine Greek into modern English is not an exact science, right? There are very few words that are just like an exact literal translation from Koine Greek into modern English. It's a different culture, a different place in the world, a different time. I mean, there's just a lot of differences between here and then. And so it's understandable that there's difficulties in understanding how to properly translate these things. And I think this is an example of where pretty much universally all the Bible translations have not gotten all the way wrong, but the way they phrase it hints at something that I don't believe is true. I don't believe God made this baby blind just so Jesus could come along later on and heal him to show off the glory of God. I don't believe that's what's happening. And the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary that we currently have, we're working on a new one, but the one we currently have is pretty old. It's from like the 50s and the 60s. It's when they wrote the Bible commentary. But for this verse, even though it's a little bit old, I think it's got a pretty good handle on what's going on in this verse. And the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary says that what Jesus is saying is he is setting aside who to blame. Neither this man or his parents sin. That's not the cause. And instead of saying this is a henna subjunctive of purpose, using technical terms here, this is a Greek term, instead of using this of purpose, it is a result, okay? Neither this man nor his parents sinned. None of that was the cause of his blindness. But nonetheless, setting aside the cause or the purpose of his blindness, nonetheless, the result will be that God will be glorified as a result. And the reason our Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary says that is because that's what Ellen White says in Desire of Ages when addressing this verse. And so that's the understanding we have, and I think that's the proper understanding of this verse. God didn't make him blind just so Jesus could come later and heal him. The question of purpose and the question of cause is set aside. Jesus doesn't address it. Nonetheless, the glory of God will be manifested. It will be shown here by my healing him. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We've seen that language before, multiple times in John. Jesus brings the light. And here we see a very interesting thing. A man in literal physical darkness, he is blind. And Jesus bringing literal and physical light to him by restoring his sight, spoiler alert, but also we see the spiritual application as well that we've already seen previously in John. So it's an interesting story. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. We got to talk about that because that's really weird. So a lot of people have read this and tried to just come up with super spiritual interpretations of the saliva and the dirt and the mud and what in the world was going on, because it's a weird thing. We've got to explain it somehow. And I think there is a spiritual application that we'll get to later on in the sermon, but I think that's secondary. I think the real reason Jesus did this and chose this means of healing this man was to annoy the Pharisees as much as possible, okay? Because the act of spitting on the ground would have been breaking the Sabbath. The act of mixing that spit with the dirt and making mud would have been breaking the Sabbath. Taking that mud and anointing this man's eyes would have been breaking the Sabbath. And oh, by the way, spit is this human discharge, and so that makes people unclean right away. And so everything about this would have annoyed the Pharisees to no end. And I think that was the point. I think Jesus was really trying to say, look, you guys are so caught up in your legalism, you're really just missing everything God is trying to do. So, he spit in the ground, made some of the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam with, this word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Another reason, second reason why Jesus, I think, did this, was this method of healing him required an action on his part. And we've seen this before. We've talked about this before in previous sermons. How our faith that propels us to action is where the real power is. That real transforming faith that propels us to act, that's where the power of God is most manifested. Amen. We see this with the Israelites crossing the River Jordan, we talked about, right? God said, hey, yeah, I know the River Jordan's flooding, raging river, but I want you to take this really big, heavy ark and go stand in the middle of that flooding, raging river. And the Israelites, okay, let's do it. I mean that's a lot of faith right there to not question, to not argue. They just said, okay. So they started walking with the ark up to the river. They had enough faith to do that, but it wasn't until their feet touched the water that water parted and they walked across on dry land, right? That faith, they had faith all the way around, but it wasn't until it was combined with that action, propelled them forward by their faith. That's when the power of God was manifested. We saw it with a bleeding woman. Jesus was walking and this bleeding woman knew of him. She knew that there's this teacher and she had enough faith to seek him out. She had enough faith to fight through the crowds despite the social convention of the time that said she shouldn't touch anybody because she was ritually unclean from bleeding. Still, she threw it all out the door. She fought through the crowd. She reached out. She had faith every step of the way, but it wasn't until she reached out and touched Jesus' cloak that the healing came. Faith combined with action is where God's power is made manifest. And then we see here, Jesus could have snapped his fingers, yeah, you're healed. But he wanted to give this man a way to act out his faith. A way to show that he truly believed in this man who spit and made mud and put it in his eyes. He still had to go and wash it off. And he had the faith to do that action, and he was indeed healed. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Well, how then were your eyes open? You'll notice a repeating theme through the story is how it happened. Jesus did something gross. I'd be like, what? He did what to you? That's how you were healed? And again, it just annoyed the Pharisees to no end. We'll see that through the story, this repeating theme of how it actually happened. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. Then he told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know. I don't know how it works. I don't know what happened. The guy put mud in my eyes. I went and I washed. I can see. I'm happy. I don't know what's going on, but I'm happy. So then they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. They're so obsessed with how. He put mud in my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. So some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. He spit, he mixed the mud, he put it in your eyes, he's breaking the Sabbath all over the place. Obviously he's not from God. But others asked, there was not agreement on this, others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally they turned and said to the blind man, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man said, psh, he's a prophet. I don't know who he is or where he went or what he did, but this man's a prophet. He gave me my sight back. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see? We know he is our son, his parents answered, and we know he was born blind. We were there. We remember it. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. In the Jewish tradition, the legal system, of age meant 12 years old when he went to the bar mitzvah. So he was older than 12, but it says a man, so he's probably in his adult years. But he's of age, so he can answer for himself. The parents, knew that the Pharisees wanted to hear what they wanted to hear, and the parents didn't want to cross the Pharisees. It says his parents did this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was a Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him. Don't drag us into this. He's old enough to answer for himself. Ask him how he can see." And so a second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner." And the man who was previously blind replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Consumed with the question of how, he answered, "I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become disciples of him too?" He knew they didn't. He was aware that they did not want to become disciples of Jesus. He too was kind of sticking his finger in their eye, goading them along. "Why do you guys keep bugging me? I told you all I know. You guys want to be his disciples too?" But implicit in this little eye poke, this little goad of his, is the fact that he has decided to become a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. We'll see later on, he still doesn't know Jesus' identity. He doesn't know, "I'll follow him anywhere. And so then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." We've seen this previously, right? Claiming their Jewish identity over having a new identity in Christ. Time and time again, the Pharisees are making the same mistakes. And it's a symptom of a spiritual blindness that the story is speaking to. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't even know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this he replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Those who are in spiritual darkness, those who have not chosen to choose Team Jesus, cannot handle the truth.
That's right.
People who choose the wrong side, you present them with truth and they get angry. They hurl insults. They throw you out. They can't deal with the truth. Jesus heard that they had thrown this man out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Well, who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't see Jesus as Messiah. It was just the guy who healed him. "I'll follow him anywhere." And so Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And this here at the end is the key to the story. Yes, it's a nice story about Jesus healing a blind man. Yes, it's a good story about Jesus further goading and arguing and showing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But the point of the story, the reason John included it, is this last bit right here, addressing the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and others. And what was the nature of this spiritual blindness specifically in this story? Notice the spiritual blindness manifests itself first in the disciples. This understanding that this man born blind somehow deserved his blindness. This common understanding at the time. God blesses people who are faithful to him, and bad things happen to people who are not faithful. So therefore, the rich, the wealthy, the healthy, those with good lives, they're good people. It was righteousness by socioeconomic status.
That's right.
But this man, this poor beggar on the road, he deserved it. Either because of what his parents did or what he did, he deserved it. That's the spiritual blindness the story is talking about, because notice the Pharisees come back to it again in verse 34. When they finally reject him, when they can't handle the truth anymore, they say, "Get away!" After they hurled insults at him, to this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. They go back to the same false teaching. You were born blind. You're a sinner. You did something to deserve it. Something was wrong in your life. It was your fault. This is the spiritual blindness that this story is addressing, I believe. And we say, yeah, sure. We know that God doesn't make people be born blind. When people are born with a disease or some kind of physical deformity, it's not their fault, right? It's not because someone sinned. You know, most of the time, sometimes the parents, maybe the mother did some drugs when the baby was in the womb, so maybe there is, you know, some of that. But you know, most of the time, babies don't deserve it, right? They didn't earn the bad thing that happened to them. So we don't have the same spiritual blindness they had, right? We don't have this idea that all the bad things in the world are a result of sin that people do. Sometimes bad things just happen to good people. Right? That's what we believe. Most of the time. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. The world teaches something else. The world teaches something else. And here's where people get upset is right now at this point in the sermon. The name for this spiritual blindness here in our context is the American dream. Throw things later, please. Wait till the end. This is not an unpatriotic, pro-communist, pro-socialist sermon. I swear it. But the American dream tells us that everyone has equal opportunity. Everyone has the opportunity to work hard, get a good education, and lift themselves up by their bootstraps, and they can earn a good life. That is the essence of the American dream. And it's a lie. Throw things later. Later. How can I say this blasphemy? Because the Bible says so. We're going to go to James chapter 1 first of all. James chapter 1. And I promise, next week we'll do a further Bible study that goes more in depth into all the Bible texts that go along with this idea. For right now, I've just got two more to go through. James, and then we'll go through another one. James chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 16. And it's fascinating to me that it starts off this way. It says, don't be deceived, brothers. Because there is a spiritual deception out there. There is this spiritual blindness that has continually been perpetuated from the time of the beginning of the human race to now. It has continually been perpetuated and perpetuated and perpetuated. It continues to plague us and will continue to plague us until the very end when Jesus comes. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Our world tells us that if you work hard, you're honest, you get a good job, you save properly, you can earn a good life. The Bible says every good thing. If you do, in fact, have a good life, if you have a nice home, a good career, if you have a good education, every single aspect of your good life that you are enjoying is a gift from God. You didn't earn nothing. I'm glad you said amen. I am. I'm suspicious, if you meant it. Because we work hard for that education. We work hard at our jobs. We work hard to get those promotions. I mean, we are putting in effort. And to say that those efforts were not the result of the benefits we receive. I mean, that's a tough one. Okay? That's a tough one. So let's not be hasty in our amens. That is a tough concept. But it's biblical. And we're going to talk through this. And I want to do it in a story that we well know, but don't think about enough. And it's Job and his story. In Job chapter 1. I'm going to start right there in verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. He was the epitome of the American dream. He worked hard. He invested well. The stock market of his time was good to him. Everything was working. He had earned this through the sweat of his brow. The world tells us. He had all this wealth, all these riches. He had a nice family. The guy earned it. He deserves it. Let him just kick back in retirement and enjoy the labors, the fruits of his labor. That's what the world tells us. That's what a lot of us have a tendency to think, myself included. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Not only was he a hard worker, not only did he have lots of wealth that he had earned, but he was a righteous man, a faithful man, a God-fearing man. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds have spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike out everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. From Satan's own lips, he says, all the wealth, all the blessings that Job have, you've given them to him, God. You're the one making all these positive things happen. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Job, with all his wise investments and hard work, didn't earn anything. God gave it to him. Throw things later. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still talking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And it keeps getting worse for Job from there. He worked hard, he was faithful to God, he did the right thing, and still he wound up losing all his wealth, losing all his family. He would have been a homeless man standing on the side of the street, and many people would have driven by him saying, oh, he must have done something wrong to deserve this. But no, he, like so many, was a victim of the devil's attacks. And I want to be very clear about this. This was where I ran into trouble with the Chelan church, because I didn't make this clear enough, I think. I'm talking about perspective. I'm not talking about consequences. This story in John chapter 9 is about getting spiritual sight. And what I'm saying to you is the way that the Bible tells us things work and the way we should be viewing these things is that God is the source of everything that is good and the devil is the source of everything that is bad. This does not eschew personal responsibility. The Bible, time and time again, admonishes faithful believers to work hard, to be good stewards, to be good business people, to be good, upstanding members of society. But the purpose, again, the perspective we're to have is not to earn a good retirement, not to earn a better life for our kids, because only God can give that. Instead, we are to do these things, the Bible says, for the glory of God.
Amen.
And that's the perspective, the spiritual sight that I believe we need to have that Jesus is speaking to. Not this worldly sight that looks at those down on their luck and says, oh, they absolutely deserve that. We don't know their story. We don't know what's happened to them. We don't know what the ways the devil has attacked them. Because the problem with this spiritual blindness is it leads to a lack of compassion and a lack of empathy. And it is ultimately another manifestation of justification by works. It truly is. It all finds itself in the same source. She's like, well, you're talking about non-spiritual things. No! The Bible says do everything in your life for the glory of God. Don't try and separate your life into different categories. This is spiritual, this is for God, this stuff isn't. The Bible doesn't say it's like that. Every aspect of our lives needs to be glorifying God. There is no aspect of our lives that is separate from spiritual things. And so our perspective needs to be the good stuff, our gifts from God. We should praise Him for it instead of being proud of what we earned. And with the bad stuff, God didn't want this. God didn't cause this. This is an attack of the devil. And even when bad things happen as a result of bad decisions by people, the devil is the one goading them, trapping them, trying to get them to make that wrong decision. That absolves no one of guilt. There is still a judgment coming. People will have to suffer the consequences. But the perspective, the sight we need to have is in the overarching great controversy of the world that we are in. Good things come from God, bad things come from the devil. And it seems oversimplified. I know it seems oversimplified, but that is the way the Bible portrays it. And when you start talking about, oh, this person earned their lung cancer through smoking, or this person earned that mansion through hard work, and you leave God out of the equation, we are buying in to the lie that Satan is telling to deceive the world, to keep us shrouded in darkness. What God wants us to have is this spiritual sight where we look at the world and we see the great controversy in conflict, where we recognize every aspect of our lives connects to our spirituality. And one of the ways we talked about, I mentioned earlier, I think there is a spiritual lesson from the mud that Jesus put in this guy's eyes. One of the powerful ways that God uses to give us this sight, to let us see what's really going on, is when we experience the muck in the dirt, in the grossness of this world. When the bad things happen and God shows Himself to us nonetheless. When He says, here I am, I'm at work, even though all this bad stuff is going on. That helps us give us these new eyes, where we can see the spiritual battle that's really taking place behind the scenes.
Amen.
It's not just me and my struggle and what I need to earn, the hard work I need to do. It's about me depending on God and He'll take care of it. Good things, bad things. Notice Jesus doesn't give the reason. All He does is say, I'm the solution. He sets the side of reason away. We'll have time to ask that question in heaven, I believe. What Jesus says is good things come from God, bad things come from the devil, and you need to cling to me no matter what happens. This is the spiritual sight that I believe Jesus is advocating for here in John chapter 9. And I want to say it again, I'm not saying this eschews personal responsibility. But the perspective has to be, it has to be, that when I work hard, when I'm a good steward with my finances, when I make good decisions in my business practices, in my relationships, and when I experience the benefits of this, it's not because I was doing these things to earn the benefits. I was doing these things for the glory of God, and the benefits are gifts from Him.
Right.
That is the biblical perspective. And it's not what the world teaches us to believe. Good things don't happen because of the current administration, because of the stock market's ups and downs, and it's not even because of the hard work we put in. Good things come from God, full stop. And like I said, this spiritual vision that God wants to give us helps us to have empathy for those who fall in hard times, helps us sympathize with the plight of those who are suffering. And I think this is very relevant the closer we get to end times. You may be aware, but the Seventh-day Adventist mission statement is all about the three angels' messages. Did you know that Ellen White said the third angel's message is about righteousness by faith? This is a key point at the end of time. That we can't earn anything. We can't earn our salvation. We can't earn a better life. We can't earn anything. We don't deserve anything. Only by grace, through Jesus, do we get anything good. Do we get salvation? Do we get a better life? In the next chapter of John, Jesus will say it plainly. The devil seeks to kill and destroy. That's his modus operandi. That's how the devil operates. He wants to destroy all of us. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He's the source of good in our lives. And like I said, I think this is really going to be important at the end of time. Because I've already seen this happening in the church among family members, church members, where bad things happen. A marriage is on the rocks, and people say, you guys probably didn't put God first, huh? You guys, you made some bad decisions, huh? You messed up, and that's why your marriage is in trouble. Someone goes out of business. They must have invested poorly. They made poor decisions. Maybe they weren't faithful in their tithing. Obviously, they did something to deserve that. At the end of time, the devil is going to have free reign to wage war on God's people. And if we look at each other in our suffering, in our difficult times, and say, "Ah, you must have made a bad choice somewhere to deserve this." That's exactly what the devil wants. Instead of blaming him like we should be, instead of saying, God, we recognize that you are the only way out. You are the solution. Without dwelling on the why, the answer to why will come later in heaven, I'm convinced. But instead saying, Jesus, you're the solution, and we cling to you no matter what. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Only from God did the good things happen. And this lie will continue to be perpetuated. It will continue to gain fervor in the world, the Bible tells us. We've got to stay away. In our religion, in our lives, there's no separate compartments for spiritual things and the rest of everything else. It's all connected. When we do things, when we put in the effort, when we work hard, we do this for the glory of God. We don't do it to earn anything. And so my hope this morning is that we will want this spiritual eyesight that Jesus offers. That when we look at the world, when we look at our lives, we can see it through this great controversy lens that reveals the reality that so many people are blind to. This battle between good and evil that is raging at this very second. It is waging in our lives. In our lives right here are multiple evidences of the great controversy, of the war being waged. And we need to see it for what it is. Because when we have this lens, when we have this perspective, the only possible answer we can arrive at is we need Jesus right now. Because he's the only way out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this spiritual truth that we see here in John chapter 9. And I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will desire to have this spiritual new perspective that only you can give. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and inspire us to spend more time in your word, because that is what will develop our great controversy lenses to see things as they truly are, Lord. Help us understand the things that happen, the things that go on in our lives, and help us to see that there is a mighty war being waged even now. And our only hope is to cling to you. That is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand with me for the closing song, hymn number 115.